Okay, we'll open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Does everybody have that portion? Everybody have a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? I got an extra Bible here. I can come down and give it to you. We're good to go? 4. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is based upon chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. And so what I would like to speak on today is the glory of the Lord. And we read in our verse that the purpose that we are here for is that we would be those who have shining out of our hearts, giving light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The great purpose of man is to give glory to God. That is what we're here for. That is what God has created us for. And it is a beautiful passage of Scripture telling us that shining out of the hearts of believers is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I would like to just spend this morning talking a little bit about how it comes about that we can do that. And so our text today will be chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. I'm just going to read a few verses and open in prayer. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, believers, and he says, God who has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit quickens. But if the ministry of death in letters graven in stones began with glory, so that the children of Israel could not fix their eyes on the face of Moses, on account of the glory of his face, a glory which is passing away, how shall not rather the ministry of the Spirit subsist in glory? For the ministry of condemnation is glory, much rather the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. For also that which was glorified is not glorified in this respect on account of the surpassing glory. For if that passed away was introduced with glory, much rather that which abides subsists in glory. Having therefore such hope, we use much boldness. And not according as Moses put a veil on his own face, so that the children of Israel could not fix their eyes on the end of what was passing away. But their thoughts have been darkened, for unto this day the same veil remains in reading the old covenant, unremoved, which in Christ is annulled. But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. But when Israel turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are changed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So just open in prayer, God and our Father, we do stand on holy ground as we read thy scriptures, which we believe to be inerrant, inspired, infallible. Now, Father, I pray that each of us will be given minds to understand what we are reading, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, hearts to believe, tongues to confess, and wills to obey the very scriptures which we've read, which are given for the glory of the Lord and for our blessing. And I do pray for the Sunday school downstairs, wherever thy word is spoken and preached today, I do pray that it will redound to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, I had an opportunity to interview an old brother. I guess he was close to 100. And I asked him, "Brother, what is the future?" And he smiled and he said one word, "Glory." Glory is the future of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is one of the great themes of Scripture. Glory in the chapters 3 and 4 of Corinthians 2 is used 17 times. It is a very wonderful word, glory. Vine describes glory as opinion, estimate, valuation, honor, words like that. For example, in the world of sports, they put men in halls of fame. That's a glory to them, an honor. And we use the word glory. Another way to define it by another writer is the outshining of inner excellence. The Lord Jesus Christ has many glories. The glory of the Lord. Had they known, the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Some of his glories are pre-incarnate glory, the glory of his manhood when he was here, his post-resurrection glory, the glory that he has now in exaltation, the glory that he will have when he comes back. He has moral glory, he has personal glory, he has official glory. When we speak of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're referring to such expressions as Hebrews 1, where it says, "He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He was ever holy, yet ever gracious. There is no man who has ever trod the face of the earth that could be always gracious and holy at the same time." It's very difficult for a human being to have a sense of sinlessness and holiness and righteousness, and at the same time being gracious. The Lord could love his enemies. He could say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." That's the outshining of his moral glory. When he was here in manhood, in his person, as he trod the face of the earth, everything he did was fragrant with glory. In his dealings with the disciples, his dealings with his enemies, his dealing with the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He always had the last word, didn't he? He had power, he had wisdom, he had compassion, he had moral perfection. Everything he did was perfect. So we are reading here in Corinthians of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is sitting at the right hand of God in glory. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in chapter 4, verse 6, that given to them the outshining from their heart is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And how does that come about? It comes about from the last verse we read in chapter 3, that those who look upon the Lord as if in a mirror or in a glass, some of the translations say, it is as if as we gaze on the Lord in the Scriptures and meditate upon him and worship him and adore him, we are changed from glory to glory. So we were talking, our brother, about change in the world. There is a change that needs to take place. There needs to be a change taking place if there is a person in this room today that is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are still in their sins and trespasses. They need to be converted to Christ. And we who are already believers in Christ, we need to further be changed to grow in knowledge and the grace of the Lord. And so that is what I would just like to speak about a little bit is the glory of the Lord in contrast to the glory of Moses. Okay? We live in a world today where just about everybody has a certain sense of morality. They have a certain sense of justice. If a man stamps on your foot in the subway, you have a right to say, "That's wrong." And where do people get the idea of wrongness from? The idea that justice belongs to them and fairness. So people have a sense of law and order. We live in a society that speaks about that a lot. We live in a world of law and order. We have courts that establish that. And so we have a sense of the need to do what is right. And so the mass of the world that we live in today believes that you can be right with God morally by doing something, by doing good works. Just this week I had lunch with an attorney who told me words like this: "As long as I'm basically doing what is right, I'll be okay." We all understand that kind of think set. We hear it all the time. It's a very popular idea in the world. It's kind of like the way of Cain. If he could just do things his own way, comparative to other people, a law-abiding, mortgage-holding citizen, kind of doing what's the right thing, when it all pans out in the end, they'll be okay. There's other people who think that if you obey the commandments of the Lord that are established in the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments. How many times do we hear people say, well, I obey the Ten Commandments, I'll be okay, when the scales are all weighed out. So I just think that the Apostle Paul wrote this whole chapter about the subject of the glory of the Lord and the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He wrote it to believers for a reason, to embed in us the great doctrine of the glory of Christ in the gospel, in his gospel, the gospel of Christ. So let us turn, take a little look in detail. Chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 6. We'll read the verse again. He's a minister of the new covenant. He's contrasting the new covenant. A covenant is a promise, an agreement. In the Old Testament, was a promise, an agreement, a covenant between two parties. The parties were God and the people of Israel. The new covenant is based on one party. That party is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Old Testament was based upon the fact that the blessing of the letter, as he says in the middle of this verse, not of letter. Letter refers to the law. The moral law of God in the Old Testament, for man to be blessed and saved, was based upon his obedience to that law. Number 3, man could not produce righteousness under the law. Even if he could produce righteousness under the law by obeying the commandments, it would have been a legal righteousness and not the righteousness of the Spirit of God. So he says here, but it is of spirit. When the law was inaugurated at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapters 32, 33, 34, 3,000 Israelites died because of their establishment of a golden calf. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain? Well, he was up there for 40 days. They became impatient and they established their own God. And as a consequence, 3,000 of them were killed. But when Pentecost came and the new covenant was established, at its inauguration, there were 3,000 saved. So the law was not a very good crew. It established a basis for man to be obedient to a law that he could not keep. It did not give them the power to obey it. But in verse 7, he says, the ministry of death. He's speaking about graven in stones. Those are the Ten Commandments. Five are on one stone, five on another, so that the children of Israel could not fix their eyes on the face of Moses on account of the glory of his face. Turn with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 34. Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him. He took his veil off until he came out. And he spoke to the children of Israel what was commanded by the Lord. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So back in our chapter, he's speaking about in verse 7, the children of Israel could not fix their eyes on the face of Moses on account of the glory of his face. He was in the presence of Lord Jehovah, and his face shone such wise that they could not look upon his face. And he put a veil on his face. But notice what it says at the end of verse 7. This was a ministry of death that was passing away. Or another translation says, annulled, to be made of no effect. It came in glory from the Lord to his people Israel to establish the fundamental basis of codifying sin. That was the purpose of the law, to define sin. In Romans 6 it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was given by God to codify sin. We know that from Adam until Moses, there was no law, but they all died. And the reason they died was because they were sinners. Not against a commandment of the Lord, because there were no commandments at that time. Yet were they sinners. The best example I can use to make it understandable to us is if you have a school district in a place where there's no speed limit, and there's children coming across the streets, and a car comes along at 80 miles an hour, there's no law that says he can't speed. But has he done something wrong? Has he endangered the lives of people? Yes, he has. So now they put a law that says school district 15 miles per hour. So when he goes by at 80, he's going 65 miles an hour over the speed limit. It's codified. And you can look in the book and say, at that speed limit, you get this fine or this penalty. So it defines and measures the sin so it can be understood by the person who is committing the sin, and so the proper fine can be posted to it. And so in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says about the law that it was holy. He says the commandment was holy and just and good. There's no problem with the law. The problem was the fact that sinners cannot keep the law to its perfection. And so he's saying, in the face of Moses, law was given to establish the glory of God and his righteousness to his people, that they were to obey these commandments. You know what some of the commandments are. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no idols, no blasphemy. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor thy father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. All ten there in their simplicity. Could any man do all those ten? Could anyone keep the first one? Thou shalt have no other God besides me. He wasn't even down with the first commandment. They had already made a calf. If we were to say to our own selves to have no other God but me, anything that would come between God and a person is an idol. It doesn't have to be a physical idol. It could be a mental idol, an image, a thing, a purpose, a goal, an ambition, a person. Do we understand sin is falling short of the glory of God? Transgression, violation of a known specific commandment. Iniquities, wandering from the way. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each turn to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Dear ones, dear friends, maybe you're one here today who haven't really thought about what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we have a Bible? What are the answers to the big questions? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? People tell me we come from evolution. I say to them, that's a rear view mirror. Going forward through the big windshield of life, if evolution is where you come from, where does it take you at the other end of the spectrum? Does it take you into the face of God? Does it give you access to him? Does it give you the peace and the salvation and the life eternal that you need to move forward in that direction? It doesn't give you that. It gives you a hopelessness. And these are the two words. If you remember nothing from this message today, I want you to remember two words. Hope and change. Those are the two words we read already in our passage. Hope and change. Those are the two big buzzwords we've been hearing around for years. Okay? And the Bible answers these questions. These are not new words that are in our newscast today. The pundits can talk about it, but the Bible has already addressed these big issues. Hope and change. We need hope and we need change. Okay? And so this is what he's talking about. God had a glory in the giving of the gospel. We just read that. But it was a glory that was passing away. It was a temporary glory. It was a temporary and passing, fading thing. He goes on to say in verse 8, how shall not rather the ministry of the Spirit subsist in glory? Verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation is glory, much rather shall the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And so, the Ten Commandments were given, but they are a ministry and of death and condemnation. Those are the two words that are used. A person who puts himself under the law as a way and means to become righteous before God is putting themselves under a condemnation and a death. Death, ultimately, separation from God in a place of torment. We call it hell. There were fires in California recently, and there's a story of a young couple who was caught in their house, fire raging on both sides. The only escape they had was to get in their vehicle and try to find a place where there was brush that had already been burned down so they'd get into a safe place. And when they interviewed the mother of this family later, she said, you know, she said, I really thought the end had come and that this was a picture of hell. That's the word she used. That's what it looked like to her. That's what it felt like. Just torments of raging fire, and they had a picture of it showing what it looked like. They were like tornadoes of fire. And fire feeds on itself. And as a proverb speaks about it, it can never be satisfied. It just tears and pulls and sucks oxygen into it and burning. Dearly beloved, we live in a world that has denigrated the Holy Scriptures. They are saying now that hell is not a place, it's just a figure of speech. It is an idea. And if hell is not a place, then why would we believe that heaven is? Is heaven a place? Or is it just a state of mind? We have to think about this. Because the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's speaking about to believers, to those who have faith in Christ, who believe that they are the sinner for whom he came and died on the cross for as a substitute. We heard the word this morning in prayer about substitutionary death. And I think the greatest thing you can ever come to in your life, if you're not saved right this minute, is to come to the understanding there had to be a substitute die for you. Sin results in death. We forfeit the right to life when we sin against the Lord. And the Lord sent the law of Moses to define it for them. And what does it say as we go on in verse 10? That which was glorified is not glorified in this respect. On account of the surpassing glory. One writer put it this way. On a clear day, with a blue sky, the sun shining in its brilliance has nothing to compare to it. And we've all been in days like that. We've seen the brilliance of a sunshine at noontime. There is no light on the face of the earth to compare to it. There's nothing to compare with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an abounding glory. It is a surpassing glory. And in verse 11, he says, if that annulled or passed away was introduced with glory. He's saying if the law had been given with glory on the face of Moses so his face had to be veiled, it was that precious to the Lord when he gave the law to Moses. If that was introduced with glory, how much rather that which abides with subsisting glory? We sang that hymn, abiding with the Lord, abiding under his wings. Abiding has the idea of something that continues consistently, permanently, forever. Now I want you to notice what it says in verse 11. The law was introduced with glory. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in glory, not just with glory. And what he's saying there is he's saying basically we start off with our definition of glory is the outshining of inward excellence. There was in the gospel of Christ that which was in Christ, not just with Christ, but in him was the power of life, to impart life, to give salvation, to give peace, to give eternal life. And then there's verse 12, which I love very much. Having therefore, what do you mean by therefore? Because of the abounding glory of the gospel of Christ. Because we have here one whose Paul has already told them before in his first book. He told them that this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He died, that He was buried, that He was raised according to the Scriptures, and He was seen of many witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins. How do we know He died? Because He was buried. How do we know He was raised from the dead? Because He was seen of many witnesses. That is the proof of it. That's why He goes in. He says, He's even seen to me. And of 500 witnesses. He says, if that which came with glory, how much more would this subsist in glory? Verse 12, therefore, having such hope, we have much boldness. Hope. Hope leads to boldness. There's no veil now. We sang in hymn 144 this morning. If there be veil, the veil be removed. But you know what? I know what Spurgeon was saying. He's saying that we could come to remember the Lord, to worship Him, and have some sort of veil between us and Him. But these scriptures are teaching us there is no veil now between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. There is no veil. One writer put it this way. There's no mysteries. There's no initiations. There's no deep secrets. The gospel of Christ is clear and simple and open and plain and full of assurance and full of hope. The Bible doctrines are clear. The teachings of the Trinity, heaven, hell, salvation, the sin of man, justification, church gathering principles, coming glory, this momentary and light afflictions which we endure will work in surpassing measure in eternal weight of glory. These present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory about to be revealed in us. The great doctrines of the Christian faith are in all the Bibles. Different translations. Here's a New King James. There's a King James, a Darby, the manuscripts. And I want to say a few words about this. The British Museum in England is one of the most famous museums in the world. The foundation of that museum is the Codex Alexandria manuscript. It was given to Charles I by Constantinople. It was a Greek text. It was given to the British Museum as a gift. Now the British have one of the great foundation manuscripts by which we get our translations into our English Bibles in that museum. Where is the country of England today when the foundation of their country and their museum is the very manuscript from which we get our Bibles? We don't have the autographs. I'm going to say a few words about the Bible just for a moment for our young people. We don't have what's called the autographs. The autograph was what Moses actually wrote down, probably on some kind of papyrus, the inside of bark of bushes or branches. When they wrote in the New Testament on vellum or parchments, the skin of animals, we don't have those. They're called autographs. They don't exist. What we have is things like the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of Hebrew about 200 BC. We have a Latin translation, St. Jerome, 400 AD. Those are two that are basically used to translate into the English Bibles. And the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. They're manuscripts. They're bits and pieces. Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 unveiled thousands, literally about, I think there's a total of 20,000 bits and pieces of manuscripts of writings that were ancient writings. Some go back to about 200 BC. And from those translations into English, we get our English Bibles from. But you know what? God is love in Hebrew or Greek is the same as it is in English. It's God is love. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the same in all the translations. And the Bible tells us that man is a sinner. The gospel is this way. For young people, listen up. You can preach the gospel in about 9 seconds. God signed a peace treaty with mankind with the blood of His Son. He invites you to be on board. Those who don't are insurgents. That's the gospel in about 6 seconds. I use it all the time with people. And they're arresting it because, you know what? We know what an insurgent is. We can go into Iraq and they can have a country that has a government. And there's people in that government that say, we will not have you to reign over us. They will throw hand grenades at them and mortars and bombs, and they will continue to blow them up because they're insurgents. They will not abide to the peace that is established by that government. And that's a simple way to really explain the gospel. God has made peace by the blood of his Son on the cross. Peace has been made by the blood of his cross. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, has peace with God, eternal life, salvation. We are justified by faith. We are declared guiltless. Our guilt is taken away. We are declared righteous by God. Persons who believe in that have peace with God. Is there a universal peace with men because God sent his Son to die for them? No. Not because the insurgents say, we will not sign this peace treaty. To be on board, you have to agree to it. You have to put your name on the line. And so I speak to anyone in this room who is not now, right this moment, in agreement with God that the way to be saved is to be on board with the blood of his Son. That is the way to be saved. We heard this morning, when I, the Lord, see the blood, I will pass over you. I will leap over you to save you. I will rescue you. I will justify you. You will be accepted in the beloved. You will have eternal life. Peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Memorize those words, beloved. Know them. Understand them. That is the great hope. One poet said, hope, like the cheering taper's light, adorns and cheers our way. And still, as darker grows the night, emits a brighter ray. Our brother spoke in the beginning. The world is getting darker, he said in his prayer. But you know what? The darker the world gets, the brighter our hope should be. Because we have the contrast between the bright hope we have of being with the Lord, Jesus Christ, forever, in contrast to a world that is depending on its politics, its schemes, its themes, its regimes. Verse 13, not according as Moses put a veil on his own face, which we just read in Exodus. They should not fix their eyes on the end of what was passing away. The glory on the face of Moses was a passing away glory. It was temporary. It was fading away so that Christ, as we have right here on this wall, might have the preeminence. Christ will have the preeminence in glory. Verse 14, their thoughts have been darkened. Whose thoughts? The thoughts of Israel. The thoughts of the blind Jew. It says, remains the same veil in reading the old covenant even today. And so, our dear friends, our dear Jewish people who still have blind eyes, we know that the last judge of Israel, Samson, had his eyes poked out. He died as a blind man. The last king of Judah died with his eyes blinded. We end up the New Testament with Israel in blindness. Acts 28:28, Paul says, fine, I will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he leads them in their blindness. Isn't that interesting? The last judge, the last king, and the people of Israel still in blindness. The veil, it says, now it's over their heart. Verse 15. But unto this day, when Moses read, the veil lies on their heart. You see, this is a spiritual issue. Their heart is covered with a veil. They are in darkness. Until it says in verse 16, for when it, some writers say it means national Israel, the remnant that's saved. When they turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. Their eyes will be open. They will see the Lord. And we know that for that some will. They shall see him whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him whom they pierced. And our brother read from Revelation this morning, and how in the day of Revelation, there will be 144,000 Jews, people of the tribes of Israel, raised up to preach the gospel. 144,000. Their eyes will be open because they've turned to the Lord. So this has a future look to it. But we can read it this way. Maybe there's one person today in this room that has yet to turn to the Lord. Turn ye, says the Old Testament. come to the Lord. But when it shall turn to the Lord. We heard that this morning. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith He has loved us. And so we thank God for these buts in Scripture. That yes, there are those that have a veil in their heart. It's them, the Old Covenant. They don't understand. The only way to understand the Old Covenant is to understand that it points to Christ. Christ is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. The types, the shadows, the stories of the Old Testament point in overwhelming evidence to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the first three or four chapters of Matthew, and we see the word fulfilled about eight times. And thus was fulfilled the word of the prophet. His name, Emmanuel, where he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. To whom he was born, the virgin, Isaiah 7. And so we go through the Old Testament passages. 300 of them point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he would do, the redeeming, redemptive, atoning work of Christ. We spoke this morning of the word atonement. It's not a time to teach in the morning meeting, but atonement is covering. Like, for example, the ark, Noah's ark. They took Noah's ark on the outside, they pitched it with asphalt, pitch, like tar. That's what saved them, if you think about it. That airplane that went down in the Hudson, it had on board a thing called a dip switch. There's one thing that pilot did forget to do. He forgot to flip the switch. The dip switch basically would have made the fuselage waterproof. And they could have landed and it would have just floated. He forgot to do that. But thank God Noah didn't forget to hit the dip switch. The dip switch to him was to put the tar on there to caulk all the seams of that ark. So it floated above the judgment. And the pitch is the same word as atonement. Pitch in the Old Testament means kephar. And so what Noah did to the ark was he kepharred it. And when we come to Leviticus 17:11, it shall be an atonement for your soul. There should be a kephar, a protection from judgment. And what saved the eight people in the ark was the kephar pitch, kept them from the judgment of the waters by which all the others drowned. So that's an important principle in the Scripture. But when we come to the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, not just the covering. Hebrews 9 says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away. He didn't just cover it. Him who knew no sin, God made him to be sin. Think about this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, for you, young sister, for you, brother, for me, it was as if he became my sin. In all, it's disobedience to the Lord, it's rebellion, it's horror, it's the curse that came upon him. Cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. He became the curse that we deserve to be. Him who knew no sin became sin. We need to think about that. He became what he was not. He became what we deserve to be. Here's how the whole text goes. Him who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's this great transfer. Our sin transferred to Christ on the cross. Our guilt, our penalty, our shame, our reproach, the ignominy, the distance, the ultimate condemnation and the hell that we deserve, he became all that for us. That we might become what we do not deserve, the great grace of God. We didn't get to have the righteousness of God through any works of ours, not through obedience to the law. Law was given to so we could know what sin is. By the law became the knowledge of sin. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe, Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law, so we can become righteous with God. So we can have a right standing with Him. And he goes on to say in verse 17, now the Lord is a Spirit, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So here we understand that Christ is the key to understanding what it is to have liberty. Through the Jews, through Israel, they gave us the Bible. They also gave us the Savior. It's a wonder that they wouldn't believe, don't you think? The very scriptures, the Old Testament, came from them. Now the Lord is the Spirit, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have liberty, we have freedom. We live in a world where liberty is a big thing. Proclaiming liberty to all the inhabitants thereof throughout all the land. Leviticus 25:10. It's inscribed in the Liberty Bell up in Philadelphia. We just had some guests, we took them there, and we saw the words again. We've seen that actual Liberty Bell many times. Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants thereof throughout all the land. Well, they mean liberty from tyranny, liberty from taxation without representation. They mean political liberty. They mean liberty to think what you want, do what you want. They mean liberty of their own conscience. They mean liberty to be liberal. They mean liberty to go to the left. They mean liberty to have things done the way they want done. They want liberty of same-sex marriages. They want liberty of abortion. And the list goes on. That's what they mean. But what we read here, liberty, we mean liberty from condemnation, from death, which we just read, which the Old Testament is a ministry of condemnation, it's a ministry of death. The New Covenant is a ministry of life and peace and righteousness and salvation. We have freedom, liberty from the bondage to the law, freedom from obscurity, freedom from having a veil, freedom to read the scriptures, freedom to gaze on the face of Jesus Christ without a veil. This is a very beautiful passage here. There's nothing to come between the believer and Christ. Because it ends up verse 18. I'll read it from New King James. But we all. Who's the all? Can you read this verse? This is written to, I want you to turn your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see who Paul's writing to. Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. He's writing to saints. He's not writing to sinners. He's writing to persons who had come to Christ and knew that Christ had died for their sins, had received the Holy Spirit. They were believers. They were saints in the Lord. With all who in every place, that includes Linwood, so we'll read it this way, for all those who in Linwood, New Jersey, call on the name of Jesus Christ. Have you called on the name of Jesus Christ to be what? Our Lord. So I meet many people, and I'm sure you do too. I know Jesus died on the cross. I have a lot of Catholic friends. Jesus died on the cross. He's my Savior. But the question is He our Lord? The word Savior is only used like maybe 20 times in the New Testament. The word Lord is like 700 times. I think that tells us something. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus whom He has crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So He is our Lord. I'm not preaching Lordship salvation. He is our Savior. He died for our sins, but we should be calling Him our Lord. If He's your Lord, He's the one that directs your life, from whom you take your thinking, who is preeminent, as we have on the wall here, preeminent in all things. It's a very challenging
verse, beloved brother, to have this on the wall here. It's very, very challenging. To have him preeminent in all aspects of our life and our goals and our purposes and our thinking. Because I want to say, we all, looking with unveiled face, so hymn 144, remove the veil if veil there be, we should be able to come here to this verse. We have an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror or a glass the glory of the Lord. The mirror or the glass, if you have King James, I don't think it reads quite that way. But we are beholding or looking at in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What is the mirror? What is the glass? It is the Word of God. When we read the Word of God, we see the glory of the Lord. We see His perfection. We see His patience. We see His love. We see His grace. We see His forgiveness. We see His compassion. We see His person. We see the one who did no sin, who knew no sin, and in whom was no sin. We see the one who was the Word that had become flesh. As it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. John's Gospel does not record the transfiguration. And I think one of the reasons is because the Gospel of John is the transfiguration of Christ. It starts right off, John 1, verse 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word is God. And that Word became flesh. And they beheld His glory. They saw the moral perfection of Christ each step of the way, each word, each thought of Christ. Everything He did, everything He touched was perfect. He's perfect in blessing, He's perfect in judgment. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, or you can look at it this way, seeing Jesus in the Word, we see the glory of the Lord. And in seeing that glory, as we read the Scriptures, we read Christ in the Scriptures, it says, we are being changed or transformed. We are being changed. Our brother talked about change. Yeah, we need change even as believers. We all need change. I need change. I'm speaking to myself. That we be conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:28-29. We are being changed into the image of God's Son. I can't explain all that means. I'm just reading the Scriptures here that there is a change that takes place. He says, from glory to glory. From one degree of glory to another degree of glory. It's a process. It's not something that takes place immediately. Maybe you're a young person, you think, well, wait a minute, let me understand this. I become a Christian. Do I get a new personality? Does my temper go away? Does my anger go away? Do I suddenly become 100% patient? Do I become gracious? Do I become kind? Do I become compassionate? No, but here's what changes. What changes is it's a process. There's an instant sanctification and an instant justification positionally before God. But in practice, it doesn't work that way. We have to be always looking at the Lord in the Word of God. And by looking at the Word, gradually making adjustments, like a fine-tuning a car, always making the adjustments, changing from degree to degree, to become like the Lord. Same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. The power is the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and making it real in our life in a practical way. I'm sure that's what it means. So we have this great grand finale, this verse 18. This is the grand finale of this tremendous glory of the Lord in contrast with the glory that was on the face of Moses, that they saw that glory, but it was veiled to them, and it passed away, it faded, it was annulled. How was it annulled? By the coming in of Christ. The law came by Moses, John 1, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is the most powerful statement in John's Gospel. Moses was a tremendous figure. in the people of Israel, and still is to this day. Everybody knows about Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, coming out, the Exodus, coming out of Egypt. Everybody knows that story. Even people in the world know that story. But you know what? Going back to the British Museum, it's not enough to have the Bible as the foundation. You can have the Bible as the foundation of your house. I could have the Bible as the foundation of my desk, my business. But you know what? If it isn't looking as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed by it, being changed by it, then what is the value of saying you have this manuscript underneath a glass case in the British Museum? What is the value of just having it there? My wife and I visited an old man down in Kennett Square, Pennsylvania, who we met, and we preached the gospel to him many times. We used to visit him. And when we went to see him one time, he was sitting in his chair, an old man, and I asked him if he had a Bible. He said he had a Bible. Could I just have it for a moment? I'd just like to read a verse to you. He said, it's behind me. It's in that bookcase right behind me. I looked down behind his bookcase. It was covered with dust. I mean, literally. The whole cabinet was dust covered. And in the middle of that dust covered cabinet was a Bible about this thick, big old family Bible. I mean, I didn't want to touch it. It was just like totally filthy, dirty with dust and dirt. That was his Bible. So finally I asked him, I said, what was his favorite verse in the Bible? He said his favorite verse in the Bible was John 3:16. So what we did was, the next time we went down there, I took John 3:16 and went to my computer and got the biggest font I could, because he couldn't see too good. It had big letters about that big. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Put a black frame around it. Present it to him. Oh, I love that verse. That's beautiful. Put it there so I can read that thing. So I put it over there. Then I turn to him and I say this. In that verse, what does the word gave mean? Do you know? He didn't have a clue. You see, the Lord says in John 7, ye think that in the scriptures you get eternal life. We have to be really careful. We don't worship this book. We worship the one who is the book. We worship the living word. The written word, which we read, is in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But he is the Lord of glory. The glory of the Lord is in the face of Jesus Christ. He is exalted in heaven. We read of him in the Holy Scriptures. We read about him. We understand who he is. We become believers. Lord Jesus said this in John 7, 37. Verily, verily, truly, truly, or amen, amen, so be it, so be it. There is no other statement than what I'm going to tell you. He said, he or she that believes on me has eternal life. Period. Dot. Memorize those words. Jesus Christ is the one who said those words. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you believe on me, you have, present tense, right now, eternal life. You don't get it when you die, you get it right this minute. You get transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Out of darkness and into light. Away from idols to worship the living God. And then the process begins of being changed gradually. If Peter was a dynamic, explosive person as a fisherman, he was a dynamic, explosive person as a minister of the gospel. He didn't change his personality. He's still who he was. If Paul was a giant intellect before he got saved, he was a giant intellect after he got saved. And the Lord used those men with the gifts that they had, as he said in this chapter here in verse 6, that he was a minister of the new covenant. And so I would encourage us. I guess our time's gone. It is, isn't it?
Yeah, I have to wrap up,
which I will do right now. I would just commend us to the Lord for his grace. May the words be a blessing to our hearts and to his glory, our God and our Father. Do pray for the dear brethren here, the dear souls in this room, myself, all of us. Father, help us truly to be changed into the image of thy dear Son. It is thy great purpose. in creating us and in saving us, that we become like unto thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we confess we don't know all that this means, but we do read it in thy word. We ask you to encourage us, strengthen us on our way. We thank you for the great hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank that we can be changed inwardly to be conformed to him. We thank thee that through faith in him we have eternal life, and we have a hope that is beyond this scene and world we live in. I do pray for the dear brethren here. I ask that you encourage them and strengthen them. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.